Turn with me, please, in your Bibles once again to this marvelous epistle of James. It's interesting that it was probably the first New Testament book that was circulated. And it's very interesting, too, that in the book of James we have so very, very much of the Sermon on the Mount, so much of the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ. The section that concerns us today is an extremely interesting one. At first reading, you might think, well, maybe there isn't a great deal in this, but really it is a very, very challenging and a very, very contemporary passage from the Word of God. Chapter 2, the first 9 verses. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, better translated, have not faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and fine apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the fine clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges with evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect of persons, ye commit sin and are convicted of the law as transgressors. Our wonderful Lord, as we come to thy word this morning, oh, how we pray that indeed our hearts will be laid bare to spiritual impression. And oh, how we ask that we shall not be guilty of falling into a deadly familiarity with spiritual truth, but how we pray that for each of us there will be a very fresh, indeed a unique challenge to our hearts and our minds, and that somehow we shall leave this place feeling that thou hast by thy Spirit ministered to us in a very personal way. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. A national poll reports that some Protestant denominations have very special appeal to wealthy, socially minded people. Others appeal seemingly almost exclusively to those who are in humbler circumstances. A formal liturgical church is at one end of the list, its membership heavy with socialites, political leaders, executives, professionals, physicians, lawyers, etc. Those who are, for the most part, at the top of the economic totem pole. At the other end is a denomination noted for informality, emotionalism, interestingly, with most of its members near the bottom of the economic totem pole. Once in a while, we read about undesirables being kept out of a church service by physical force, but usually the way people who are not wanted are kept out is by simply not giving them any sense of welcome. People do not necessarily do anything insulting toward an unwanted person, they just don't do anything. Ignore him, or if indeed they do speak, it is in such a manner that it is the doing of what is an unpleasant duty. And of course, men and women who are seeking fellowship with believers will very soon go where they find the fellowship they're seeking. Indeed, the people to whom we show partiality and favoritism, according to the poll that was taken, are likely to be those in the, quote, right social and economic or even political group. I remember how once a pastor said to me in Bradford, Pennsylvania, in a Presbyterian church, he said, Dr. MacArthur, by the way, I preached there for a week. He said, I want you to know that in this church there isn't one single Democrat. He said, we've weeded them all out. The poll says that we tend to gravitate toward those who come from the right families, the right nationalities, whatever. And it always reminds me of a lovely story of a black lady that went to join a southern church that discriminated against blacks. And she presented herself for membership, which was quite a problem. So they asked her to meet with the pastor. And so she met with the pastor, and he found himself in a very indelicate situation. So he suggested that she pray for a month about whether or not she would be happy in that church. And then that they would give consideration to her membership, hoping that somehow after she had prayed a month that she would feel that she didn't fit. She came back at the end of the month, and I think that her response to the pastor's suggestion was delightful. She said, Pastor, I have prayed about uniting with your church for a month, and the Lord revealed to me something that is very interesting. He told me that he, too, had been trying to join this church for 50 years. And as a matter of fact, he had never been able to, and for me not to try any longer. But let us remember that people in low-income brackets can be just as partial as upper and middle-class folk. Actually, those who are in the local minority, whether they be rich or poor or whatever, are more often those who are discriminated against. And what James is telling us is that according to the Word of God, this situation should never exist in the body of Christ. The practicality of James just tremendously enhances his epistle. It becomes for me a many-splendored thing. And James has just been telling us that our profession of faith is absolutely valueless, absolutely worthless, unless it's translated into meaningful action. He says if we hear the word of God and do nothing about it, we're simply engaged in a profitless, even a destructive self-deception. And whatever profession of Christianity we might make, it becomes nothing but a barren, empty exercise in futility. He proceeds to tell us that pure religion and undefiled before God our Father is to care for, to help orphans and widows in their affliction, in their distress, in their trouble, in their neglect. We recognize that what James is actually doing is presenting us with an example of any who might be in temporal or spiritual need. And this is the very beautiful lesson that we read just a moment ago in our Lord's story, his parable, concerning the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, verses 30 through 37. What the parable teaches, the tremendous central lesson of the parable is that whoever has a need that I can meet is my brother and is my neighbor. In fact, when John is writing his wonderful epistle, John says, we No, by the way, 1 John 3, verses 16 through 18, Phillips. We know and to some extent realize the love of God for us because Christ expressed it in laying down his life for us. We must in turn express our love by laying down our lives for those who are our brothers. By the way, I think some men did that in the last few days. But as for the well-to-do man who sees his brother in want, but shuts his eyes and his heart, how could anyone believe that the love of God lives in him? My children, let us not love merely in theory or in words. Let us love in sincerity and in practice. Then we saw that James goes a step further, and he says that pure religion and undefiled before God our Father is also seen in our desire to keep ourselves untarnished and uncontaminated and unstained and free from the smut of a godless, Christ-rejecting world. It's interesting that John has something to say about that. He says in 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17, never give your heart to this world. And he's talking about the world system that rejects the Word of God and the Christ of God. Or to any of the things in it. A man cannot love the Father and love the world at the same time, for the whole world system, based as it is on men's primitive desires, their greedy ambitions, and the glamour of all they think splendid, is not derived from the Father at all, but from the world itself. The world and all its passionate desires will one day disappear. I love this translation. But the man who is following God's will is part of the permanent and cannot die. So what James has told us is that genuine worship does not lie in elaborate vestments. By the way, I've always liked the idea of preaching in a robe, but I have a reason for it. You don't have to worry about what you've got on underneath the robe. I recall an occasion where Johnny had a wedding, and at the same time he had a baseball game coming up, and I'm sure that those wonderful people who were married that day in the Grace Church had no idea that underneath Johnny's robe was his baseball uniform, because he couldn't wait to get out of there. Anyway, we all know that genuine worship does not lie in elaborate vestments or magnificent music, as wonderful and as inspiring as that is. But pure religion and undefiled, James says, is in Christ-like loving service for others and in the purity of our own personal lives. Thus we saw that the true test of our profession of faith as believers is our Christ-like love for others and our pursuit of Christ-like purity and holiness. And actually, James is not changing the subject. He's continuing exactly the same vein. And he presents another example of the futility of any profession of Christianity which does not express itself in right conduct. And he mentions a common sin, but one that is so often totally ignored. The sin of partiality, favoritism, discrimination, snobbishness. This was a terrible flaw in those who profess to be Christians. Sadly, it's probably, I don't think there's much doubt about it, one of the most prevalent sins in the church today. And the phrase James uses to describe it is respect of persons. A phrase, by the way, repeatedly used all through the scriptures. And there can be no doubt about the fact that James is addressing the church, because he says, "My brethren, have not faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." He's speaking in love. And interestingly, by the use of the term "my brethren," he is also including himself. And certainly the word, the phrase, "my brothers," is appropriate, because he is about to deal with a glaring example of an utter lack of Christian love and brotherhood. One of the intriguing facets of the study of the Word of God is that frequently a majestic, a magnificent truth is given almost incidentally by the Holy Spirit. And this particular verse provides an illustration of what I'm talking about, an excellent illustration in the phrase, "faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." Indeed, it seems likely, in fact, undoubtedly, that James is making reference to the Shekinah, which according to rabbinical teaching was the visible glory of God's presence in the midst of Israel. It was a cloud or a light in the cloud resting above the cherubim that constantly filled the temple. Actually, the Shekinah was the indication of the revelation of God's presence in their midst. And you remember when Israel went into sin and exile, how the Shekinah left and Ichabod was written over the temple. Indeed, in Zechariah 2:5 we read, "For I declare the Lord will be a wall of fire around her, And I will be the glory in her midst, the Shekinah in her midst. And interestingly, in this little statement, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, we have the statement that our Lord Jesus Christ, as the glory of God, was the invisible God revealed in Jesus Christ in their midst. God's glory in their midst, the Emmanuel. How beautiful that James should speak of his own brother who died while still a youth, a violent, shameful death, as the one who was none other than the Lord of glory, the Shekinah, in their midst. James' expression emphasizes that to be a Christian is not merely a matter of adherence to certain doctrines. He makes the point, as we see all through his epistle, it's not merely a matter of believing the gospel. It is essentially faith in the Lord Jesus Christ incarnate, the glory of God manifested, the visible image of the invisible God, the one in whom ineffable glory is shown forth. As John says in John 1:14, and we beheld his glory, we beheld the Shekinah, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So when our Lord came as the Emmanuel, our Redeemer, when he who from eternal ages was in the form of God emptied himself of that prerogative and became a man, when he humbled himself, as the apostle said to the Philippians, and took upon him the form of a servant in order that he might be obedient to death, even the horrifying, ignominious death of the cross, he chose to identify himself when he invaded the stream of human history, not with the rich and the great, but with the poor. He could say, for example, in Luke 9:58, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. In adoring wonder, the Apostle Paul declares in 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. Someone said that if men had arranged his birthplace, they would have chosen a palace, but God chose a cow barn. Men would have prepared a royal crib, but God prepared a feed trough. Men would have chosen perfumed spices, but God came in the malodors of a stable. And the lowest class among the people of that day, the sheep herders on the hills, were the ones who came first of all to pay homage to his presence in the world. When we think about our Lord's life, we immediately realize that publicans and sinners, the least and the lowest, the poorest, the outcasts, even those totally outcasts, the lepers, came unhesitatingly to him, never fearing a rebuff. He said in Luke 22:27, I am among you as one that serveth. How then is it impossible? Is it possible, James is asking, for those who profess to love him and to follow him, to practice partiality and favoritism and respect of persons and paying special attention to people because they are rich or influential or powerful or popular? If the world does make these distinctions, and believe me, they do, how well we know. I remember one time I was invited by a very wealthy man to the most exclusive golf course in Philadelphia to play golf with him. And in the course of our conversation, he was telling me about the people that he associated with and this group of professionals of which he was a part. They did everything together. They were part of the jet set. Every place they went, they all went together. And I said to this man, I said, Mr. Farron, I want to ask you a question. If you lost your money, if suddenly you found yourself in a very, very poor state financially, what would be your relationship to all these people that you are associating with and jetting all over the world with? Oh, he said, they wouldn't have any interest in me at all. He said, you know, the qualification for being part of this group is you have to have money, wealth. I said, well, are you satisfied with that? Does that make you feel good? Well, I said, I'm the same way. Never forget that. In other words, the qualification for fellowship and association was money. Believe me, in Christ, there's no such thing. In Christ, there can be no unfair partiality, no favoritism, no contempt for others, no snobbery. Now, James, let's get this very clear and very straight, that James is not disapproving honor paid to the rich or deference toward our superiors when they are worthy, whether they be, for example, deference because of age or rank or office or knowledge or influence or wealth, when such honor is deserved and necessary. In fact, the teaching of the apostle is that he enjoins us that we are to render honor to whom honor is due. We are to have respect for authority. We are to accept those who rule over us. Indeed, this is not showing partiality and favoritism. This is giving honor to those whose responsibility and position deserve such honor. It is, for that matter, simply respect for authority. This has nothing to do with contempt and discrimination. But James does condemn honor paid to the rich or to anyone else when it is done in a way that despises and discriminates against anybody else. He does condemn preferential treatment, unfair partiality, prejudice against those who are less fortunate. You see, the apostle is referring to the spiritual sphere, in particular the body of Christ. And he urges that within the sacred circle of that body, listen carefully, all of the distinctions that exist in our society with respect to age, rank, office, knowledge, influence, and wealth no longer exist, for all are alike precious to God. And it is a sin, a grave, great sin, to give preferential treatment at the expense of those considered to be less important to anyone within the body of Christ. James says that true, pure faith in the Lord of glory is incompatible with the spirit of snobbery, favoritism, partiality, preferential treatment that considers indeed someone or anyone less deserving of love and of acceptance. You see, in Christ, and oh, how wonderful this is, we are all partakers of the same matchless grace. And in this wonderful family, rich and poor, educated and uneducated, famous and unknown, all participate in the same salvation, experience the same catharsis of divine cleansing and forgiveness, the same thrilling new life, the same standing with God, the same indwelling spirit, the same possibilities of spiritual growth, members of the same body of which our Lord is the exalted head. By the way, there's no other organization like that on planet Earth. Isn't it wonderful to be a believer? Even the most vicious enemies, this fascinates me, even the most vicious enemies of our Lord took note that he treated no man with snobbish respect or prejudiced favoritism. In fact, when those Pharisees and Herodians came with a specific design and desire to trap him in his words, this is what they said about him. They said, "Master, there's one thing we know about you. We know that thou art true, and thou carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of man, but teachest the way of truth." What is interesting to me is that even they knew that our Lord's attitude was the way of God in truth. Peter had to learn that. We should have had time to develop the sequence of steps that the Lord used. First, just to suggest it quickly, Peter was led to a house of a tanner. No Jew ever went inside a tanner's house because he handled the carcasses of animals, and he would be unclean. So the first step was God sent him to live with a tanner for a while. Then that's where he got the vision about going to the house of the Gentile Cornelius. And isn't it interesting that through 10 chapters of the book of Acts, there were no Christian Jews that believed that a Gentile could ever participate in the grace of God. Isn't that fascinating? And so God had to show Peter with the vision of the sheet with the clean and the unclean animals upon it that God is no respecter of persons. And obeying the call of God to go to Caesarea to preach the gospel to Cornelius and the Gentiles in his house, we read, then Peter opened his mouth and said, and this was a great conclusion. This was a tremendous conclusion. He scratched his head and he said, of truth, I believe that God is no respecter of persons. I never knew this before, but I'm catching on. Over and over again, the Apostle Paul declares that Gentile and Jew alike face the judgment of a holy God. For with God, says the Word of God, there is no respect of persons. I was with a man who was an atheist the other day, and he knew who I was, and I think he wanted to bait me a little bit, and he said, listen, I'll stand in the presence of God with anybody in your church. He was an atheist, and he just was telling me that he would stand in God's presence in my church. I said, didn't you make a slip of the tongue there? Then I told him that his acceptance in the presence of God would not be on the basis of his comparison with believers, because we're not any better than anybody else. We'll stand in the presence of God, I told him, because of the matchless grace of a wonderful Christ. Isn't it funny how they slip? There is no showing of partiality or favoritism in the judgment of God. All men face the same judgment. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after that, the judgment. The only way you can escape that judgment is to accept the one who bore that judgment on the cross for you. And then there is no judgment to them which are in Christ Jesus. When the Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesians about the responsibility of the children, of the parents, of the servants, he reminds them, Ephesians 6:9, there is no respect of persons with their master in heaven. Faithful obedience is required of all. When he writes to the Colossians, he writes, Colossians 3:25, but he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. The great characteristic of God is his fairness, his justice, his complete impartiality. Genesis 18:25, will not the righteous judge of all the earth do right? In the law it was written, Leviticus 19:15, ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness thou shalt judge thy neighbor. So you see, the Old Testament and the New Testament unite in condemning the practice of giving preferential treatment to people because of their social standing or their influence or their wealth or whatever. God sees men and women not superficially as we do, with or without the veneer of culture, of worldly wealth, but rather God sees men as they really are. Men looketh on the outward appearance. God looks on the what? The heart. As James brings out so vividly, God is concerned not with what you are on the outside, only I'm sure he likes you to look as good as you can, but he's concerned with your heart, the inward man. And then James gives an example of this sin. Before we get to his example, I'd like to remind you very, very quickly that in the society of that day, there was no great, huge middle class with wealthy people on one end and people in poverty on the other. There was no middle class. In the society of that day, there were a few wealthy people. All the rest of them were poor. Two classes, as a matter of fact. And so we read, suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, Hart, Schaffner, and Marx, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor, or have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? your motives aren't right. Now, we can't be sure whether or not James actually saw in the assembly at Jerusalem of which he was a part what he tells us about here, or whether it was simply fear that such unfair partiality and favoritism and discrimination and snobbery might invade the church. And so he presents the picture of these two men entering the assembly. It's a very real picture. And they're both strangers. That's important. And they probably are unbelievers. One man is obviously a man of wealth. He is magnificently attired. Everything is exactly right. And then he has a great big bunch of rings, not one, on his hands. By the way, this was the fashion of the empire. It spread all the way from Rome to Judea. The wealthier you were, the more rings you wore. So, Juvenal, in a portrait which writes of the two forms of ostentation, says that the one form of ostentation that was most common was the wearing of rings. And in fact, one ancient is mentioned who wore 6 rings on every finger day and night. He was sort of the first century Sammy Davis Jr., I guess. And interestingly, you could go and rent rings if you wanted to go someplace and make a splash. Because it always gave the impression of wealth. Said Seneca, we adorn our fingers with rings and we distribute gems over every joint. In other words, every joint had rings over it. Barclay says that Clement of Alexandria recommended that a Christian should wear only one ring. And that he should wear it on his little finger. By the way, I inherit this from my father. His cousin gave it to him. And I only wear it because it has a special meaning to me. One time, by the way, I have to tell you this, I was preaching in the Civic Auditorium, about 3,000 people there for a week in a meeting, and somebody saw this ring, and they wrote me a letter, and they said, Dr. MacArthur, after seeing that diamond flashing on your hand, I will never come to hear you preach again. As a matter of fact, the stone had fallen out. It wasn't much of a stone anyway. And I had glass put in its place. And the glass was red, so the fellow was blind as a bat to begin with. Anyway, Clement suggested that if you wear a ring, it should have a religious emblem, such as a dove, a fish, or an anchor, and that the justification of wearing it was that it was to be used as a seal. In other words, people in those days, instead of signing their name, had a ring like a seal, and instead of signing their name, they just stamped on whatever the document might be. So, the smartly dressed, much beringered man of wealth is greeted at the door with respect and he's ushered to the choicest seat. By the way, this would be considered by all to be ordinary, right procedure. It would be the very calm assumption of the rich that they ought to be given pride of place, as indeed they were, that it was their right. An assumption that no one in any way ever argued about. It was tacitly endorsed by everyone, including the poor. You just did it that way. By the way, in New Testament times, even more than in ours, riches conferred not only all the material benefits that money can buy, but also social status and prestige and authority. And the wealthy took it for granted that it was their right to order the poor around and to lord it over them. After all, they didn't have anything. And so a rich man entering an assembly would in essence say to the whole congregation when he walked in, here I am again, you lucky people. He would expect the leaders to say, here's the best seat. And if they had to move 5 people out of a seat, they would do it to give it to him. Such was the custom. The kind of treatment the rich received everywhere. But James says, but a poor man comes to church. And he is obviously poor. His clothes are indicative of the fact that he is poor. His clothes are not only shabby, the implication of the Greek word is that they smell. They're dirty. Not difficult to get the picture, is it? He is greeted and judged by his outward appearance. Not knowing the truth of the slogan that you can't judge a book by the covers, the usher who paid such deference and who so cordially greeted the wealthy man and conducted him fussily to the best seat in the place, he coolly looks at the shabby visitor who doesn't know a whole lot about deodorants, and he suggests that it would be all right for him to either stand over in that corner, or perhaps he could sit on the floor, or he could do the best he could. James denounces this partiality, this favoritism, this discrimination, this snobbery, and he points out in verse 4 that this partiality is the direct result of false standards and selfishness. And the translation of the phrase "judges of evil thoughts" in the King James Version is misleading, because it would seem to imply that they were judging the evil thoughts of others. Actually, the construction of the phrase means that they are themselves judges whose thoughts are evil, whose motives are wrong, who are prejudiced, who are setting up false standards. It reminds us that the world's standard of values is altogether different from God's standard. You and I all know, we both know, that the world makes heroes out of people of fame and wealth who would make a black mark on a piece of coal. And often in direct disobedience to the Word of God. And we see this all the time, that tells us we're never to use a novice, that we're never to lay hands on any man suddenly. The church fawns over such people who profess to be Christians, and all too often these novices are put before people as examples and as spiritual authorities, when many times they are abysmally ignorant of the Word of God, they are fantastically spiritually immature, and they are utterly unqualified for any position of authority or leadership. And actually, this kind of exploitation is usually used to fill up a church. I read about a church that was being dedicated, and they wanted to get a speaker for the dedication of the church, and so they got a rock star. Great qualification to dedicate a church. Many of these are capitulated to prominence on the basis of wealth and fame. Often their credibility for their spiritual authority is that they paid halfback for the Rams. Or as a matter of fact, they sang the lead in Hello Dolly or whatever. And all too often, and the tragedy of this is the tragedy to the person as well as to the body. All too often, these ungrounded babes in Christ have failed and fallen miserably, and they've ruined whatever testimony they have claimed. The Word of God gives us strict admonition that we're never to use a novice. We're to lay hands on no man suddenly. Indeed, the Word of God deplores this practice of favoritism, preferential treatment prompted by selfish motive, a desire to exploit and use people for what are ignoble reasons. The spiritual qualifications are ignored, and in the service of our Lord Jesus Christ, we know that these are the only qualifications that matter. Now, James has already pointed out in chapter 19, verses 1 to 11, that the poor brother in the world's wealth is nevertheless rich in Christ, and the rich brother is blessed in that he is made low, and that no man can ever be spiritually evaluated on the basis of any outward appearance or circumstances. James says, if this is the basis of your judgment of anyone, then your motive is not right. And yet we see this practice going on all the time. It's always intriguing to me, as someone who's been in ministry so many years, that Christian organizations, especially parachurch organizations, look for wealthy and famous people to serve on their boards. As a matter of fact, some of these boards are exclusively wealthy and famous people, because they think this gives them prestige, but they also feel that this gives them financial resource that they might not otherwise have. And as a matter of fact, even if some of those chosen were spiritually qualified, we have to question the motive behind the choice and make sure that it's a pure motive. Because you see, this is the world's method of getting things done, but it is absolutely not God's method. I remember when I first came to be the pastor of the First Baptist Church in Eugene, Oregon. It's a large church. And one of the men came to see me, and he said, "Dr. MacArthur," he said, "you know, this is a very famous church. It's been here a long time. We have a very large membership, and I'm anxious for you to make the right impression on the right people." And so he handed me a list with about 20 names on it. And he said, "Now, Dr. MacArthur, these are the people that you want to get to know. These are the people you want to fraternize with. These are the people that are the important people in this particular church, because these are the people who really support this church financially. And these are the people that you ought to get close to." And then he said, "You know, as the pastor of what was then the largest church in Oregon," he said, "you know, you can't afford to make any mistakes." And I said to him, "I want to tell you something." I said, "You know, I'm sure that in all the history of this church, you have never had a pastor that's going to make as many mistakes as I am. I'm going to be the champion. But I said, if before the Lord and under the guidance of the Spirit of God, I can be right just 51% of the time, if somehow I can be sensitive to divine guidance to that point, we're going to have a glorious ministry. And as far as these names are concerned, I'm sorry, I have no use for them." The basket. I'm very sure that he's not recovered from the shock yet. God did bless. We had a remarkable ministry. Luke evidently evaluated a church attended by our Lord when he wrote in Luke 21, 1 to 4, "Then he looked up, speaking of our Lord, and saw the rich people dropping their gifts into the treasury, and he noticed a poor widow drop in 2 coppers. And he commented, 'I assure you that this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they have all put in what they can easily spare, but she in her poverty has given away her whole living.' In the eyes of the world, the gift of the widow was insignificant, while the gift of the rich people was considered to be tremendously significant. Our Lord knew, however, the sacrifice, the self-denial, the commitment involved in the gift of the widow. And he puts the proper motive on all that we do. And our Lord says she gave more than all of them." Because you see, for the rich, the wealthy, there was no sacrifice. There was no self-denial. It never interfered in any way with their lifestyle or luxuries. Our Lord said they put in what they could easily spare. The Amplified Version has it right. They gave out of their surplus. Had a man come to see me one time when I was in the First Baptist Church at Downey. I don't know why I'm thinking so many stories this morning, but this was exciting. He was a very, very wealthy man. And he came to me and he said, "Dr. MacArthur, I want to give a gift to the church. But," he said, "I don't let these trustees take this money." He said, "Boy, I don't know what they'll do with it. But I got to give this away, because if I don't give it away, you know, I've got a tremendous income this year. And if I don't give away, it's going to cost me more to keep it than it is to give it away. So I got to do something with it. What do I do?" "Well," I said, "you're in a bad way, aren't you?" I said, "You want to give it to the church so that the men of the church can use it for whatever they feel is a needy area, because you don't trust them." So I said, "Mr." Oh, I almost said his name. I said, "I don't know what you're going to do." And then all of a sudden a light went on. Bright idea. "Oh," I said, "I got an idea. I wanted to rescue this for the church, believe me." And I said, "I'll tell you what I think you ought to do. Put that in a special fund dedicated to the church. Give it to the church, but put it in a special fund. And then when the right thing comes along that you really believe in and you really can support, then you can tell them that that money's there for them and they can go and get it." "Oh," we said, "that's wonderful. Thank you, thank you, thank you." That's what he did. Do you think, honestly, before God, that that was a gift to the cause of Christ? No. Really, it was just an effort to beat the IRS. You see, God knows why we do what we do. He knows about our motive, and God is concerned with motive. Once again, 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord seeth not as a man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart. By the way, our concern, beloved, in choosing men for responsibility in Christian leadership ought to be exactly like the apostles. Discovering that the number of disciples was increasing, that the church was growing, they also discovered that the Greek-speaking widows, the Hellenist widows, were complaining that the Hebrew widows were being given preferential treatment. And they said that they were being overlooked and neglected. The apostles knew this wasn't right. And so they asked the body to pick out 7 men. And they said the qualifications of those 7 men are these. They must be men of honest report. That means of impeccable reputation. They must be full of the Holy Spirit. They must be Spirit-filled men. And they must be men with wisdom. And you pick out 7 of those men and you appoint them to that responsibility. The apostles knew that such men would be used of the Spirit of God to put an end to favoritism, discrimination, and preferential treatment. The standard that was theirs, beloved, should be ours. When we look for spiritual leadership, we should look for men with impeccable reputation who are Spirit-filled and knowledgeable in the wisdom of the Word to be our spiritual leaders. In verses 5 and 7, we have God's condemnation of this evil. We read in verse 5, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world?" Those who are poor in the eyes of the world, rich in faith, in other words, in their position as believers, heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him. "But ye have despised the poor." You've insulted and humiliated and dishonored and shown contempt for the poor. And then James reminds them of something. And he says, "Do not rich men oppress you?" The word in the Greek means domineer you. Don't they drag you into their courts? Do they not slander the precious name of our wonderful Christ? Now let's understand that rich and poor alike may be rich in faith and love, but it is an historical fact that the great majority of the men and women of true and humble faith have been poor in the world's estimate. In other words, in the eyes of the world. Now James doesn't imply, and let's get this straight, that the poor man is promised salvation on account of his poverty, or that his poverty is in any way meritorious. If his poverty is due to his indolence and his laziness, God condemns that. It's not the case. Any more than the wealth of a rich man is a sin. The only reason some of us are not wealthy is because God decided long ago he couldn't trust us with it. Maybe that'll answer some of your questions. For example, I was wanting to read to you something that'll get this all into perspective. This is what the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, verses 7 through 10. "We brought absolutely nothing with us when we entered this world." That is always interesting to me. "And we can be sure we shall take absolutely nothing with us when we leave." If you're an atheist that doesn't believe a line of Scripture, you believe both of those statements. We never came in with a bank account, and we don't go out with one. We leave everything behind when we go. Then he says, "Surely then, as far as physical things are concerned, it is sufficient for us to keep our bodies fed and clothed. For men who set their hearts on being wealthy expose themselves to temptation." They fall into one of the world's traps, and they lay themselves open to all sorts of silly and wicked desires. Oh, how true. "Which are quite capable of utterly ruining and destroying their souls. For loving money leads to all kinds of evil, and some men in the struggle to be rich have lost their faith and caused themselves untold agonies of mind." Now, I want to say something to you I want you never to forget. The Word of God doesn't condemn money. It condemns the love of it. You want to know something? You can love it and not have any of it. It's interesting, however, that for the most part, the poor have always been more responsive. And no wonder they don't have the same temptations. As a matter of fact, they are more conscious of their needs. And so the poor have always been more responsive to God's mercy and His grace and His love than have the wealthy. In our Lord's sermon in the synagogue in Nazareth, His claim was in Luke 4:18, He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. When John the Baptist inquired as to whether our Lord was actually the Messiah, our Lord cited the fact that He was the fulfillment of the messianic promise that's found, for example, in Isaiah 35:5 and again in Isaiah 61:1. He said, "The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." The first beatitude, the beatitude of promise in the beautiful words of our Lord in what we call the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:3, our Lord said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." When our Lord was no longer allowed in the synagogues, when He took to the open road to the hillsides and the seaside, it was the hoi polloi, the common people, the poor people who heard Him gladly. In fact, the appearance of the rich was so infrequent that it was immediately recognized. We recall, for example, the rich young ruler. He was obviously an agreeable young man, unlike the majority of his kind. And we're told, and this is very important, in Mark 10:21, that when Jesus saw him and beheld him, He loved him. But when our Lord told him that what he lacked would be given in abundance if he would but give away his riches and follow Him, we read that he was so irrevocably committed to his materialism that he went away sorrowfully. In contrast, you see, this was never the temptation of a poor man. He was constantly aware of his dependence upon God for the means of life, and he was spared the peril of trusting in riches, which was such a terrible snare to the wealthy. Further, he had greater opportunities, that poor man did, for the virtues which make men Christ-like, and fewer occasions of falling into those sins which would separate him most faithfully from Christ. But nevertheless, let's remember that opportunities are not virtues and poverty is not salvation. And as a matter of fact, only those rich in faith, rich in their possession as believers, are heirs of the kingdom our Lord promised to them that love Him. To be loved by God and to love Him in return is to be rich indeed. It is, as the Apostle says in Romans 8:32, to possess all things. And the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:26, in Philip's translation, "For look at your own calling as Christians, my brothers. You don't see among you many of the wise according to the world's judgment, or many of the ruling class, or many from the noblest families, but God has chosen what the world calls foolish to shame the wise. He has chosen what the world calls weak to shame the strong. He has chosen things of little strength and small repute, yes, and even things which have no real existence, to explode the pretensions of the things that are, that no man may boast in the presence of God. Yet from the same God ye have received your standing, your position in Jesus Christ, and He has become for us the true wisdom, a matter in practice of being made righteous and holy, in fact of being redeemed. And this makes us see the truth of the Scripture, that he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." Now let's get it straight. James isn't shutting the door on the rich. Far from that. He's only saying that the gospel of Christ is especially treasured and appreciated by those that are poor in the eyes of the world, whatever kind of poverty that may seem to the world. I suppose he's saying, too, that the gospel is especially appreciated by those who are not infected with materialism. These poor, in fact, the poor in spirit, our Lord said, are those to whom the kingdom belongs. And actually, the poor in spirit are those, regardless of economic status, who realize their emptiness, their sinfulness, their need, and therefore appreciate as others cannot appreciate the saving grace of the matchless Son of God. No wonder our Lord said, blessed are the poor in spirit. They realize how much they need Him, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom means grace now and glory later. By His grace, we are now His subjects. We know the joy of His loving care. He gives us all we need. He fulfills every desire of our heart. That's grace now. And the glory later is that He promises one day we will be with Him and spend our eternity in His presence. And though it's true that a rich man may participate in this same blessing, our Lord does make it very clear, as does the apostle in his letter to Timothy, that somehow, some way, the difficulties for the wealthy are often so great, so much greater. Our Lord said in Matthew 19:24, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And you know, I've read long dissertations on the fact that the needle was a little gate in the wall of Jerusalem and the camel had to stoop down and get under. Well, you know what blows that out the window is the Greek word for needle is a darning needle. So that interesting little story is for the birds. Forget it. What our Lord said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a darning needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples were right. They said, that's impossible. And then our Lord had a beautiful reply. And He said, with men, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. James does not say that no rich men are ever chosen, nor does he say that all the poor are chosen. He says that the heirs of the kingdom, the rich in faith, are those who love our Lord Jesus Christ. You see the message? Well, that's really the first part of it. But I want you to love me, and so I'm going to let you go. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, we thank Thee that we never open Thy Word. Never open it with hearts that are anxious for the message that Thou dost have for us. But what?